Hi, this is Pastor Dave. Thanks for taking time to listen to the teaching ministry of Westwood Church. We trust you will be edified and encouraged in your walk with Christ.
I encourage you to follow along as the text is read this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew pockets. And if you don't have a Bible at all and would like to take one of those with you, please feel free to do that as our gift. The text this morning is in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Betsy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am so thankful to be amongst my people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship your great and holy name. As we gather together around your word now, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open and ready and prepared to receive the word of God in truth. And Lord, I want to pause for a moment as we come before your word to ask that you would hear the confessions of our souls, that we might stand before you with clean hands and pure hearts, ready to receive the word of God. How good it is, Lord, to know that we stand in your presence based upon the sheer mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who said to us through the Apostle John that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for giving the impure purity, for giving the ungodly justice and righteousness, that we might be sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who created the world by the word of his power and sustains it, and who will one day speak and call his children home. We look forward to that day, but until then, Lord, we need your strength and wisdom to carry on honorably and faithfully in this world. So lead us now in the word. Draw our hearts to you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would have full reign in our service in this latter part, as well as we've seen already in the first. Guide me that I would speak only those things that would honor you for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. It is great to be with you this morning. I really appreciate Jeff opening the word for the last few weeks. You know, one of the blessings of being able to go away when God has, I can tell that the Lord has blessed our congregation, because I don't have to worry about who's going to open the word of God in this congregation. I know I have a friend who is constantly chewing over whether or not he can leave for vacation, because he's not sure of those who are in his congregation if they have the capacity to bear up the word as it needs to be born. And my problem here is, by God's grace, your faithfulness, is that I have trouble figuring out who hasn't spoken for a while so that they might be able to speak and bring the word to us. So that's a real blessing. This morning, as you can see, I'm in front of something that's really strange for me. It's almost like seeing me with hair, right? It's been a long time. The reason I am using this podium is because we are finishing the capstone of this teaching on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And I want to be very precise. So normally I'm very animated, I'm moving around and interacting. This morning I'm just going to warn you, this I want to be so careful with this content that I'm probably going to read a lot more than I should. But we're going to do a little Bible study together, okay? So this is going to be a lot less sermon and a lot more Bible study. So those Bibles that you grabbed this morning to read along with the scriptures, go ahead and grab that again, and let's spend some time just doing some Bible study together. This whole concept of justification is so important, and it is so powerful. This is me moving away for a moment so I can get used to speaking again, right? Like, what's this thing doing in front of me? When Martin Luther got a hold of this by God's grace, it absolutely transformed Christendom throughout the world. And you and I are benefactors of that sacrifice and that commitment and that awakening to the truth of Jesus Christ justifying us, or God justifying us by grace in believing who he is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. So this, it's not just some side doctrine, okay? There are levels of authority that certain doctrines might have. We're going to talk about some of that this morning, like baptism. You know, we're Baptistic, right? I mean, this is Baptist church roots, and even churches that are non-denominational. Guess what, guys? If they baptize people after they come to faith, forget about the mode. If they baptize people after they come to faith, that's believer's baptism, okay? But then there are others who, even within that context, you know, I mean, do we baptize by immersion? Do we baptize by effusion? Those are different. Those are like tertiary doctrines that are important, but they don't have the gravitas of justification by faith alone. This doctrine is so crucial that if we get it wrong, we're not Christian. In our teaching, we might believe, but we are skewed in our understanding of what the truth is with respect to how our relationship with God was actually born and birthed, okay? So there's no margin here, even with a baptism, even with brothers and sisters in Christ that believe in an infant baptism, not for salvation, but as a sign. We'll get into that. That's still a tertiary doctrine. They're still believing in justification by faith alone, but they are not making that compete with justification by faith alone. It's a tertiary doctrine. We can't miss this doctrine, loved ones. We miss this. We miss the key for Christianity. So we're going to be very careful here, okay? And we're going to work our way through Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's begin with verse 1. Shall we? What does verse 1 say? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? We began chapter 3 by underscoring that Paul was focusing his attention upon the Jewish readers. Remember chapter 3, he's going through, then what advantage has the Jew? This is verse 1. Or what value has circumcision? Much in every way. And he starts to work through all these perspectives of this Jewish perspective of how we come to faith, and he shows them that they are just as lost as those who do not have the law of God, and that there is no righteousness that comes by the works of the law. The Jewish reader or the proselyte might be included in this particular teaching. Paul dealt with law-keeping, the component, as we see in verse 20, and concludes that there's no justification for following even the law of God. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's pretty clear, right? That there's absolutely no way you're going to be justified in his sight by keeping the law of God. It's absolutely impossible to do so. So verse 20 concludes that there's no justification for following the law because the grand purpose of the law, from a soteriological standpoint, that's a big word that means salvation, okay? The purpose of the law, soteriologically, salvifically, was to prove to us how bad we really are. When you read the Ten Commandments for the first time, were you excited about that? Right? When you really read it, you know? The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's like, oh, well, what does that mean? Maybe I'm okay there. Then you get into the other ones, right? Keep the Sabbath day. Well, we don't even know what the Sabbath day keeping really is now in our context. And even in that context, I didn't know. It's like, okay, to walk 10 feet, and we can walk a mile to get a donkey out of a ditch. And they struggle with all this stuff, so they're already struggling. And then you get into all the other laws with respect to, you know, don't envy and don't covet and don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And Jesus ruins all of that for us, right? And he says, hey, by the way, it's not just if you do it. It's if you think about doing it. Thanks, Jesus. That's really helpful. Because now there's nobody getting out of this, right? The law of God is not a happy thing to look at when we really consider who we are before Him. The law of God shows us who we really are, how bad we really are with respect to God's standard of holiness and character. Now, Paul takes this axe to the idea that somehow the Jewish ethnicity in and of itself will be sufficient for salvation. So he's taken his axe first to works-based salvation, the law of God, I can follow this. Now he's taken it to, by the way, even if you're a Jew or a proselyte, it's not going to happen. It's not sufficient for salvation. Remember again, what shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? What was gained by him? Abraham's a big deal in Jewish context and in the establishment of the nation and everything. You miss Abraham, it's like missing Noah and the ark, right? For salvation throughout history. So let's ask the question, what was gained by Abraham? What it says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You get that? If Abraham's justified by works, he could boast. That's the idea. If he was justified by works, he could boast, but he can't boast before God. Here's the question. Why can't Abraham boast before God as though Abraham earned justification by works? Paul answers this in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, why isn't Abraham justified by works? Well, because there's a sequence that's given here. Abraham's justification came after he believed God. Did you see that there in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not after Abraham performed a bunch of works. The result of Abraham believing God, according to Paul, was that God counted righteousness to Abraham. Okay, that's that counting. Now, the word translated as counting, this is important, the word counting is the Greek word elogiste. It's passive. It's a passive tense form of the word of logizomai. Borrowing from the Thayer's lexicon, here's what that means. It means it's to count, to compute, to reckon, to calculate, or metaphorically, to pass to one's account. And you've, I'm sure, heard many messages of what this looks like, that God takes his righteousness and puts it in our account, which was barren and empty. It's almost like a bank account of righteousness, okay? Ours is bankrupt. God goes, here's Jesus' righteousness, and now you're good. And if it's passive, if it's in a passive tense, what does that mean? Okay, it's a little English 101 and just the way verbs work, 101. If it's passive, it means it's done to me, right? I'm receiving. I'm not doing this. Who's the one counting righteousness to Abraham? God is doing it. Here's the sequence. Abraham believes. God puts the righteousness in Abraham's spiritual account. But that makes it sound like belief is meritorious work, right? I believe Abraham's okay. Look what he's done. Here's his righteousness. Now, Paul gets ahead of this particular concept with verse 4. He anticipates it. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Okay, so verse 4, if someone is working, he or she gets wages for that work. The wages are not seen as a gift. The wages are payment for service. So he continues in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So verse 5 notes, for the one who does not work but trusts God, that God justifies the ungodly, it's counted to him, right? It's put in his account as righteousness. So there are several things from this verse that we got to pull out, okay? So the first is, and this is on the PowerPoint, that trust is the same word for belief or faith. Okay, it's not different. We're not introducing a new concept here with what Paul is giving us here. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes him who justifies, has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is counted as righteousness. Secondly, to the dismay of all who had a high moral view of Abraham, if God justifies the ungodly because of belief, and Abraham was justified because he believed, then what does it say about Abraham? Abraham is not a just and righteous man before that time. This must have been so hard for Paul's own people to hear. I mean, just think about this message for Paul when he's standing in the synagogues. There's a reason why they stoned him and cast him out and ran him out as many times as they could. There's a reason why they followed him around from city to city and were trying to raise any kind of calamity to come upon this man. They hated this teaching. I mean, he's getting right to the foundation of who their forefather was, the one who started this whole nation of Israel. And hasn't Israel suffered enough already, Paul? And now you've got to bring in this teaching that says that Abraham wasn't just? I love what William Hendrickson brings out in his commentary on Romans. He brings to our attention a Jewish writing believed to be about 100, dated to be about 100 B.C., okay, not A.D., 100 B.C. So if I got online and I did this search, you know, what was going on 100 BC, in 100 B.C., okay, so the way back then, so second century time. And we've got Gaius Julius Caesar was born around that time, okay? So everybody kind of knows Julius Caesar. That's when, around that time is when he's born, in that whole, and then we're talking about like not months or years, we're talking about century, okay? Or the first time the cement started being used for construction in Asia Minor. Now that should throw you back. How long have we been using concrete, right? I mean, this is going back a ways, and here's what this book, it's called the Book of Jubilee. It's a Jewish writing, and it says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all of the days of his life. That's pretty significant, right? It shows you what those people really thought about this Abraham, this forefather Abraham. He was perfect in everything that he did. I mean, how could you be saying now, Paul, that God granted him or gave him this justification apart from works of the law? And showing then that he was actually an unrighteous person. Now, the third thing that we need to look at is that work and belief are contrasted. They are not set as a sequence. Do you see that? To the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So work and belief are on two different sides of the coin. It's really important because we're trying to figure out if work is meritorious and work being belief. Belief is not a meritorious act that we do. It's a state of being. It's an acknowledgement. Just, yeah, it's true. How is that a work? And this is, what is true? What does God say about us? And here I can get into a little sermonizing here for a second. It is true that God says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, right? And it's by his grace alone that we can have any kind of standing before him. This is true. This is God's mercy to us that he even should consider us and send his son before the foundations of the world. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we want to read Revelation properly and according to the Word of God. Which means that before the foundation of the world, God knew everything that was going to happen. Jesus was not an accident. Now, that gets us into some very deep waters, okay? But to deny that is to deny too much of Scripture just because we don't understand the ramifications of those questions. We lose too much when we're afraid to look and swim in those deep waters. We rob ourselves of the beauty of being able to see God high and lifted up in his mercy and his grace. And Paul wants to bring us back down to a focus of who God is and who we are and what it is truly that God does. So let's continue on here. Paul begins to teach us now how it could be possible that Abraham was not a righteous man, okay? He's going to just kind of shed this light for all of his people that are proselytes or that are Jews, and he also wants to show that God justifies the ungodly. So we can look here and see that, ask a question, you know, has the Bible ever taught that God would justify the ungodly? That's a huge question. Those are the two. One question that arises, has the Bible ever taught that God teaches or justifies the ungodly? And secondly, how could God be said to justify the ungodly? Wouldn't that make God an ungodly judge? And we've talked about this before. Let's just say you get a ticket, and you're going to go to court. And you go to court, and before you actually have your case, there's another case in front of you of some guy who's murdered somebody. And the judge sees this person and says, hey, I know you. We grew up together. Remember that time we were throwing rocks at that guy? Ha, 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 ha. It was so much fun. And then says, you know, because of my history with you, I'm just going to acquit you of wrongdoing. I mean, it's like, forget the ticket. Let's go after the judge, right? Who does this guy think he is? This is a mockery of justice. How could you do this? You can't acquit somebody who's truly guilty. But that's what God does. So how is justice actually found? Paul moves on to another hero of Jewish culture and religion. Starts with Abraham. Now he goes to another one, and he's going to answer these questions. He goes to King David. King David's also a big deal. You don't have to live long in Sunday School 101 to see that. Look at what he says in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God accounts righteousness apart from the works of the law. So he introduces David. God says that David got through the Word of God that David's actually talking about this whole concept of justification of the ungodly. And then he moves to verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. This is what David says. Blessed or happy, markurios is the Greek word there. Blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, verse 8, against whom the Lord will not count iniquity. So happy or blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and sins are covered. So David discusses key points of Paul's teaching of justification that we've already dealt with in this whole series of justification. You know, one of them is that lawlessness or sinfulness is forgiven. It's gone. God gets rid of it. That's amazing, loved ones. That your sin and that you're my sin and that my sin, God just removes it. As far as the east is from the west, so have you removed my iniquity far from me. Does the east and west ever meet? That should boggle our minds. That part of this conversation of justification is the removal of sins in a way that will never, that God just, he just doesn't bring them to our account anymore. You are set free from sin. There is no other religion that sets you free from this. Secularism doesn't do it, certainly. I mean, just think about in our context, let's just think about historically some things that have taken place. You know, remember Paula Deen, she said some things that were not right with respect to race, and everybody blew up on her, right? And rightly so, there was a sense of this was wrong, and she acknowledged that it was wrong, but she got it on the chops, and people still hold that against her, right? Our society has no idea how to forgive sins and to forget about it. And if you think it just is with Paula Deen and everybody that was mad at her, when you have an argument with your spouse, what is one of the things you have to be careful in not doing? Relationship 101. When you want to deal with an issue, you don't deal with the 9,000 issues that you've been keeping tally over for the last 10 years, right? When you deal with an issue, it's just, look, here's a problem. We need to deal with it. Typically what happens is, you always do this. Here's the list, right? We are bent towards keeping a score. With justification, my friends, God is bent towards keeping you clean. Gone is your sin. You are righteous before him. So our lawless and sinful deeds are forgiven. How is lawlessness forgiven? How can God justify the ungodly? Here's the second thing. It is covered. It is covered. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Remember the term that Paul used in chapter 3, verse 25? Look at this. Chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation. Big word. What does it mean? It's only used here and in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. We dealt with this a few Sundays ago when we dealt with this particular section. And if you remember, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5 deals with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That's the word. This word translates mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what mercy seat did? When the priest would go in before the temple of before the Lord every year, and he would go in with blood from a sacrifice, and he would have incense, and that incense would be burning up before the Lord, and the priest would take and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat that was over top of the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. You remember what we said about how happy we are about the Ten Commandments? They're really judgmental from the standpoint of calling us out for what we really are, right? So what is going on? The law of God that is before the king that screams out, they have sinned against you, is covered by the blood of a substitute, propitiated. David says, blessed are those against whom the Lord will not counsel, whose sins are covered. You know what Jesus does with our sins when he removes them? He cleanses us. He covers us. The robe that you wear before the throne of God is the robe of Christ's righteousness, covered in the beauty and the fragrance of Jesus, if we can say, from 1 to 2 Corinthians. We are the fragrance, the aroma of Christ. To some, it is the aroma of life. To others, it's the aroma of perishing. But think about that. Jesus Christ covers your sin. He propitiates. It's a mercy seat that over this, he's not an unjust judge. God has provided a covering for your sin so that all of my sin, all of that I have done against his law that screams out before the King of Kings is silenced by the blood of Christ that covers that mercy seat. And now where does Jesus stand? The right hand of the throne of God. And he makes prayer for us before God. These are mine. Remember my blood. Remember my sacrifice. These are mine whom you have given me. We can sing the songs that we did today with the power and the joy and the freedom with which we sang them because Jesus is in the presence of his Father. His work was completed, and you and I stand before him righteous and free. What an awesome thing that God has done for you and for me. So the point that David is making is that forgiveness comes by the shedding of the blood of the Christ, okay? He didn't know who Jesus was, but he knew that there was going to be a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one that was going to come from his pedigree, his lineage, that will set all this thing right. And he's saying, blessed is the one who has that person's blood, that person covering him. So if we believe, then God counts righteousness to us and not our sin. So David is recorded as saying in verse 8, happy are those against whom the Lord will not count sin. Happy. Does your Christianity make you joyful? I mean, if you're walking around lashing yourself and dragging your feet and ho-hum, woe is me, I call it Eeyore theology, right? You guys remember Eeyore? Eeyore. He was a donkey. We can't use the normal adult term for that, but that's how we walk around, right? I'm just a horrible person. Life is bad. No, no, no. Life is good. Look at what Christ has done to set us free from sin. Live in the freedom and the joy and the liberty of the King who stands in front of the Father making pleas for you and for me on our behalf. Imagine the shock, though, that would come from this teaching to those who were raised in a Jewish context. Abraham was an evil guy in God's sight. David is saying that the ungodly are justified and that he is happy that God has taken justification or taken his sin away from him. So this must have been absolutely transforming, probably no different than the shock that you felt with if you came out of a faith tradition that didn't teach justification by faith, when you finally realized, oh my goodness, I don't have to earn my way to heaven. Or the shock that you realized that you really were a sinner in the eyes of God. Do you remember that moment? It was like, this is bad. This is worse than a bad report card I have to show to mom and dad. This is my soul in the balance before the King of Kings. There's a shock that comes to our minds and our hearts. But there was more shock to come from Paul's teaching. You see, out of such a difficult history that the Jewish people had and experienced, and still experience, I might add, one of the teachings that grew out of the context of their context was that salvation would only come to those who were circumcised. Remember Acts chapter 15? The whole reason we're doing this whole series is because of Acts chapter 15. People came from James to Jerusalem, to the church of Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were. And they were teaching the people that you had to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. So Jesus is good, but you still have to do something in order to have salvation. You have to follow the law, especially show the sign of circumcision if you're a man. And all of this was being cast away as something that was wrong, and truly it was wrong. We don't gain any kind of justification through any kind of act we do, especially circumcision. And circumcision was the marker of identifying completely within the Jewish community and religious tradition. So Paul asks the question in verse 9. Let's look at it. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also from the uncircumcised? Is this blessing, the blessing of covered sins, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, is this blessing only for the Jews and the Jewish proselytes? And to answer that question, Paul puts another question before us about Abraham's experience. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? How was justification, we could say, counted to Abraham? Okay? Answer that. Verse 10, was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. To get this clear, when did Abraham receive the blessing of imputed justification? When did it happen? Did it happen before he was circumcised or after? Paul says it happened before he was circumcised. That's when he received justification. So even this act of following the law, again, is not enough. Verse 11, part of it, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. I mean, he is just hitting this nail, isn't he? No works, can't do it. Works are bad. They're not going to get you anywhere. By the way, Abraham was bad, needed Jesus. David was bad too, needed Jesus. By the way, circumcision doesn't count for anything. Only faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the justification that Abraham received came before he did anything. I mean, he's just hitting this nail and pounding this nail. Circumcision was a sign, but we need to look at that. Circumcision was a sign of what had happened to the heart of Abraham. So if what Paul is saying is true, it means that salvation is not just for the Jew, it is for the Gentile. See, he's moving us in a direction. He wants us to see the depth and the breadth and the beauty of justification by faith alone. So verse 11b and verse 12, the purpose of justification, we could say, by faith alone, verse 11b, the purpose was to make him, who? Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Basically, verse 12 says that Abraham is the father of circumcision and the uncircumcised. In other words, he is the example to all, the example that we must all point to when we are saying that we are in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background was, it doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you have been, or how good you think you were. It doesn't matter how good I think I was or how bad I have been. Justification is free, not because of any works that I have done. Belief, circumcision is not none of those things. Belief is a state of being. I come into his presence by being justified because of what he does to me. It's passive. It's what he is doing and moving on my behalf. So if you have believed in the covering and cleansing of our sin by the work of Jesus Christ and his life and death and his resurrection, you have been justified. Justification is a gift, my friends. Get that in your mind, in your soul, and in your heart. It is a gift to all those who believe. It is the standard for all people, everywhere, from all time. From Abraham to David, from Adam until the end of time. Genesis chapter 3. There will be one come who will crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. From Adam, there was already this hope and this expectation of what would happen and what God would provide. It is for every nation, tongue, and tribe. Now, let me just spend some time in sermon mode a little bit, okay? Let's flesh this out for our context. Consider the symbol of circumcision. Paul ties in the idea of circumcision to baptism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Okay? Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you're like me with Bible verses, it's like the alphabet. If somebody asks me where P is, I have to start at the beginning. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and get all the way there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In this context, we see that circumcision and baptism are together. But he warns, or there are symbols that resemble one another. He warns, though, in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, so there's a warning. There's a warning that we can be deceived. Do you remember Galatians? Remember when we did that series in Galatians? You know, the big deal in Galatians is that Paul calls Peter out. I mean, he calls him on the carpet. You were teaching justification by faith alone, and now you're not eating with Gentile believers? What is wrong with you? And he basically casts a curse on anyone who teaches anything other than justification by faith alone. Let them be accursed. Let them go to hell, accursed, anathema from Christ. Whether it be an angel, whether it be me, Paul is speaking, whether it be me or anybody else, let them be accursed if they teach any other doctrine but the doctrine that had been taught. So this is a big deal. with respect to what is going on. We can be taken captive by plausible arguments and philosophies and empty deceit. If Peter could be taken captive, who spent 3 years of seminary training with Jesus running around, right? Then you and I can certainly be taken captive. With respect to baptism, let me just say that our conviction here, as I mentioned before, is that we ought to maintain the picture of baptism as a sign of what has already taken place in the heart. Okay, this is the example that we have here with Abraham, and that's what's revealed here in Colossians. Something takes place, which is justification, and then we show that sign. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ who would argue that God gave Abraham this sign after his spiritual birth, okay, which we would agree with. That's his justification. But then he gave it to the people of Israel to be displayed as a sign before their spiritual birth, right? Remember this? When were the babies circumcised? 8 days old. Okay, before they knew right and wrong, they had to bear a symbol of what was anticipated, what they needed to do before the Lord, which was to believe him so that God might circumcise their hearts. So that the scriptural language is that they would circumcise the flesh, the foreskin of their heart. That's the biblical language that's used there. They needed to cut that out. They needed to be open to the Lord. And they bore upon their bodies that symbol so that they might look to God. So in their infancy, there was a sign to something they must do. Now, these people are not saying that these kids come to faith, okay? They're just saying that it's a sign, it's a symbol of what might happen. So many brothers and sisters in Christ teach that baptism is a sign for infant believers of the body that they should bear. Now, I don't believe that they have been taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. I don't believe that at all. They're just looking at scriptures and trying to understand the same way we are doing it. So there's room there. But there are those that teach that baptism saves us. Here's the rub. There are those within what we would call Christianity from one end to the other that teach that baptism saves us. And if this is true, then what Paul has taught from Romans chapter 1 through 4, what he has taught from Galatians 1 through 3, what he has taught from Ephesians 1 through 2, what he has taught from Colossians 1 through 2, what the New Testament teaches all the way through, what he teaches in the Gospels, if that is true, then they are deceived, or Paul is deceived. All right? Everything that has been taught about justification from Paul is wrong. We believe, as the Apostle Peter did, that Paul spoke difficult things that are Scripture nonetheless. And if Scripture, then the Word of God. We can see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, verses 14 through 16. You see, if circumcision didn't save, since it is a work performed to point to the need of mankind, baptism will not save anyone either, nor will having communion, nor will going to church, nor will any one of these things that are taught that can be done to bring some sort of efficacy to our lives. What saves is the declaration from God that we are in right standing before him, that we're justified. That's it. You believe? Justified. It's done. Nothing else to add, nothing else to do. Some of the confusion lies in the fact that people are not taking care to distinguish the way baptism is talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two kinds of ways baptism is spoken about in the Old and the New Testament. One is external baptism, right? The washing away of dirt on the flesh, and that's something we do. And the other is the internal baptism of the heart, which only the Holy Spirit can do, which happens at justification. They confuse those two ideas and say that somehow you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Peter teaches this, that this baptism thing is wrong in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Some people confuse that particular passage, and they teach that Peter is teaching baptismal regeneration or some sort of need for water baptism in order to be saved, and they're wrong. Now, you might be thinking that I'm highlighting the Roman Catholic Church, and I am in part. We're going to go to a slide. Here's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about baptism. This is from the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults. By baptism, we share in the redemptive act of Jesus' death and resurrection, are freed from original sin, and are strengthened against the power of sin and death. We are reconciled to God and made members of his holy people, the church. Okay, so when you go to a baptism in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things the priest is going to say when they're sprinkling water upon that person is, we wash you of original sin, or we absolve you of original sin. Water baptism. That's why we do last rites in those contexts. We got to save this person one more shot before they get into heaven, before they get before the presence of God. that is completely contrary to everything that Paul is teaching. Absolutely contrary to everything that Paul is teaching. There are, however, many Protestant faith traditions who miss this as well. The theological term, as I said before, is baptismal regeneration. And forms of this teaching are found in Episcopalian churches. Forms of this teaching are found in Lutheran churches. Forms of this teaching are found in Christian church traditions. Okay? But we need not look so far to find error on works-based salvation. The last time that we met on this subject, I cited a statement. That's the statement here, that personal salvation is free to all men and offered to all on certain conditions to be performed by man, the performance of which results in salvation. That sounds like work-based salvation, doesn't it? Certain conditions, I perform them, the performance results in my salvation. It's not passive, is it? It's active. I'm doing. God owes me. That statement was made by a pastor in 1863. His name was Benoni Stenson. He made that statement in a debate about the doctrine of the atonement. I read his entire debate. I think he was a good man. I think he was a believer, but he was absolutely wrong on the most important issue of the Christian life. Absolutely wrong on the most important issue of the Christian life, that justification is by grace alone, not by works. In his debate, he is challenged that he was teaching works-based salvation. He denied that he was teaching works-based salvation. I believe that he believed that he wasn't teaching works-based salvation. You can read the debate yourselves. But then he went on to defend with clarity a works-based salvation. He never backed off of this. I truly believe that he was confused on this issue, and the sad thing is that not one person that we know of in his circle of influence ever challenged him on his teaching. In fact, when I raised this issue in a meeting of pastors, I was derided by one pastor who grew up in this man's faith tradition. Now, his name might not be familiar to some of you, but it is to most of you. He was the founder of the General Baptist movement in this area. I have not been led to any deliberation on this issue. I have not seen anything from the General Baptist community with respect to trying to clean this particular issue up and making it clear. It's just been forgotten. How can God bless anything that muddies the waters with respect to the one most crucial reality of the Christian experience? That we stand in the presence of God because of what He has done for us. That all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. Menstrual garments that are impure is that Hebrew word. That's how God views our righteousness. Putrid and disgusting. It's not that we can't do right and good things. It's that His beauty is so amazing that when we compare ours, it's horrible. You ever seen somebody, you know, these nicotine commercials, right? You get this one person who's got these amazingly brilliant teeth, and then you got the person who's been smoking all his life, and they both smile. It's like, whoa. Yellow and, man, I got to get some sunglasses, right? My justification, God's standard. My righteousness, God's standard. And until I get this imputation upon me, there is no comparison. I need God's holy and merciful, gracious work upon my life. So the words of Paul have even more of an edge with our culture here at Westwood Church, don't they? Loved ones, I hope this challenges us. I hope this hits us between the eyes like Paul's teaching hit the Jewish people between the eyes about Abraham, that their forefather could be wrong, that their forefather needed God, that we can be bound up by plausible arguments and deceitful doctrines. If we don't stick truly, faithfully to the Word of God, where will we go? How far will we walk away? How many people will we lead astray from the beauty of God's grace? So my challenge to you as we look at the beauty of God and justification is very simple. It's the same challenge I bring to myself. Do I really, really believe? Do I really believe that justification is by faith alone? not by the works of the law. What are you saying or not saying that upholds this issue or mocks the beauty of God's grace that He has done an amazing work that we could never compare to? I hope that you trust in the beauty of God's grace. Amen. Father, I pray that you would do in us more than we could ask or think. Transform us by your power and your power alone, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have any questions regarding the content in these messages or would like more information about our church, please visit our homepage. May Christ find preeminence in all you do.